Well, I've been looking forward to this series. We're moving to a new theme. We've been dealing with transformed lives. We're moving today to a theme called Looking Up. And the first message in this series is called Eagerly Awaiting. And our primary verse is chapter 1, verse 10. I'm going to read in your hearing verses 5 through 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 5 and read down through verse 10. And by the way, if you've ever had a thought of, I wish there was just some good news, just give me some good news, I'm here to tell you the Word of God is going to deliver good news today. It's good news. Jesus is coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Before we're finished today, we will have heard from the Word of God that not only the promise that Jesus is coming, that's the blessed hope of the believer, but we will also hear from the Word of God that it should be the reality that Christ is coming again. It should be a fuel for our evangelistic fervor. I'm concerned, I have been for quite some time, that the evangelistic efforts of today's modern church don't compare either in scope or intensity to what prevailed in the past. And I'm not speaking now specifically about First Baptist Church. The truth is, our evangelism explosion teams are scrambling right now to find a way to stay engaged during a time when door-to-door visitation is not a possibility. There is information out at the Info Center. You can talk to Bill Hempel or Stuart Morrow or Pastor John Kasbaum. You can help our EE teams. There is a way. Pick up that information. So I'm very pleased that in spite of everything that's going on, our EE teams are scrambling to stay engaged. Current circumstances kept us from doing our Vacation Bible School, which has, for as long as I've been here, that has been a major undertaking to reach our community by delivering the gospel to young people. Our Upward Soccer outreach for this summer was a victim of these current circumstances. Our perennial evangelistic efforts in reaching sportsmen is off of the calendar. And even our Christmas musicale is threatened. I understand that with the passing of time, methods change. Gone are the days when, as a college student, we used to find a busy street corner and we would engage people in conversation, speaking to them of Christ. Or we might even stand on a street corner and preach the Word of God to any who were willing to stand and listen as we spoke of the love of God for lost sinners. The Bible Conference movement, which distinguished American evangelistic efforts in the 1900s, is a thing of the past. Until just a few years ago, the Montrose Bible Conference in Montrose, Pennsylvania, just 10 miles from where we lived and served for 12 years, the Montrose Bible Conference boasted the last remaining sawdust trail in America. It's gone now. But it was a remnant of days when the likes of Moody and R.A. Torrey and Billy Sunday and Dr. Bob Jones Sr. would proclaim the gospel to thousands in open-air meetings where repentant sinners would come in throngs walking those sawdust-covered aisles to place their faith in Christ. And week-long evangelistic meetings that not that long ago were still a part of church calendars in churches like ours, they're a rarity today. Now, I understand that times have changed. I've often said, I don't want to be riding a dinosaur into the tar pit. I understand times have changed. What hasn't changed is the church's obligation to warn lost men and women that entering eternity without Christ as their Savior spells everlasting torment and unimaginable horror. I don't think it's any coincidence that this cooling of evangelistic fervor has tracked concurrently with the abandonment of preaching on biblical themes that once motivated the church to stay on offense in our assault on the bulwarks of hell. One of those themes is the imminent return of Christ, which receives too little attention today. Great missionary thrust and genuine revivals of the past were fueled by the wholehearted conviction that, quote, the night cometh when no man can work, that's John 9:24, or the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Needing to do all that we can while we can, because the Lord could come, it compels too few of us today. With over one-third of the Bible devoted to the subject of prophecy, and the essence of all of that being the Lord's return, we, like the Thessalonians, should be well-informed and enthused about a hope that's so basic, not only to our experience as believers, but to our lives. The depth of understanding and the breadth of influence of this brand new church filled with baby Christians was more than impressive. In fact, I will tell you that as I stand before you today, we are, 8 or 9 weeks into this series. I stand amazed that a congregation with whom Paul spent so little time, and I've alluded to this several times, if you go to the history of the establishment of the church as recorded in Acts 17, you will hear a reference to the fact that when Paul and his colleagues arrived in Thessalonica, they had just 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue. And any number of commentators will tell you that that's the extent of their time in Thessalonica. I can't believe it. There's no reason to believe it. In fact, when their opponents determined they were going to chase them out of town, they went to the house of Jason. And not finding Paul there, they dragged Jason and his collaborators in before the magistrates and demanded of them that they guarantee that these men who had turned the world upside down would be no continuing problem in Thessalonica. I don't think there's any question that Paul found a place of ministry in the home of Jason. And he had to have been there a period of at least weeks, if not a few months. But still, think of it. It's not like he could open the book of Romans and go line upon line and precept upon precept through the major doctrines of our faith. Romans hadn't been written. In fact, they had no New Testament. That may actually be part of the answer. Everything they believed was fresh and real. None of it was simply words on a page of paper. They were privy to eyewitness accounts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. They received the verbal record, which was destined to become the written record. From Paul's lips, the Thessalonians heard God speak. He said as much when in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13, he said, "When you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The word of God effectively worked in the Thessalonians' lives. Well, what were the effects? They received the word, turned to God from idols, became an evangelizing force everywhere. It's an amazing declaration. And what people everywhere were saying was true. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "I don't have to correct anybody. They're all talking about you." Because the Thessalonians were, quote, examples in all of Macedonia and Achaia who believed. So how were the examples? Well, the first way was that their testimony was penetrating. "From you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth in every place," the passage says. Sounded forth. We've dealt with the verse before. It's really a term which speaks of the clarion call of a trumpet. A trumpet used to announce whoever it was that had been sent with information from the ruler, or the trumpet that would call the armies into battle. The trumpet, the unmistakable and impossible to ignore clarion sound of a trumpet. That's the sound that sounded forth. In fact, the verb is and it's not important to understand what the verb is, it's perfect passive, but it can be translated, from you the word has sounded forth and is still sounding forth. The perfect passive means that it's something that has happened in the past, the effects of which are continuing. Here's the reality. Thessalonica was a strategic ministry center. John MacArthur says, Thessalonica's greatest asset was its location astride the Ignatian Way, the major east-west highway of the Roman Empire, which ran from what is now Albania to Byzantium, that's modern-day Istanbul in Turkey. Thessalonica's main street was part of that highway linking Rome with the eastern regions of the empire. William Barclay, commentator, says it's impossible to overstress the importance of the arrival of Christianity in Thessalonica. If Christianity was settled there, then it was bound to spread east along the Ignatian Road until all of Asia Minor was conquered, and west until it stormed even the city of Rome. The coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was crucial in making Christianity a world religion. Paul had to have an appreciation for that potential. He had to understand that the Thessalonians could take the gospel to their entire world. It probably explains why he passed through places like Amphipolis and Apollonia, both of them referenced in that historical account in Acts 17. Passed right through those towns as he moved 100 miles from Philippi west to Thessalonica. If he assumed those places would eventually be reached with the gospel by the Thessalonians, then his assumption was sound. And while sparsely populated and difficult to reach destinations of the globe are still legitimate targets for missionary endeavor, in our lifetime, the focus of missions has significantly shifted to urban centers, which frankly is consistent with the New Testament. In the day that Baptist Missions was founded, the prevailing missionary thrust was to the center of the various continents of the globe, where the gospel had not yet penetrated. The gospel was being taken where people were least reached. There's a legitimate concern today that where the least reached people are is in the urban centers of our world, where gospel witness has effectively evaporated. I stood a few years ago with our missionary Bill Edmondson. I had preached for him on a Sunday morning in a facility that they were renting from a private school, pretty much downtown Boston. When the services were over, he and the majority of their congregation, they had about 60 in their congregation. I think about 40 of them went home with Bill and Deb for lunch that day. But we traveled out to the edge of Boston to a suburb called Malden. And Bill said to me as Deb was getting lunch ready for that crowd, he said, "Will you take a little walk with me?" We walked about 10 minutes into what was really a metro park. But we climbed onto high ground and we stepped out onto a rock outcropping where we could see the entire skyline of Boston. And Bill said, "You see that building, you see that building. The school we were in this morning is between those two buildings." He said, "It's about 2 miles as the crow flies. And between here and there, there are over 2 million people and not a single gospel witness between here and there." I turned and looked at him, and his cheeks were wet with tears. 2 million people, not a single gospel witness. I remember years ago when we were involved with Marv and Diane Frey in planting Esperanza Baptist Church. That's Hope Baptist Church in Sao Paulo, one of the world's largest cities. They were appealing for help. And he said, I'm amazed that my colleagues often say to me, hey, if you want to minister in the city, go right ahead, but I'll never minister in the city. He said, if I were to stand and declare, I will never serve in the far reaches of the Amazon, I would be considered unworthy for missionary service. But he said, missionaries routinely declare that the cities are off limits to them. And nobody seems to care because most people agree with them. I wouldn't go work there either. Paul didn't have any problem gravitating to the urban centers. And out of that city of influence, the word was sounding forth from Thessalonica. The essence of the gospel is rehearsed in what people were saying about the Thessalonians. They said about them that the Son of God is coming. His name is Jesus. He died and rose again. He's the one rescuing us from the wrath of final judgment. That is the gospel in a nutshell. Those who spoke of the Thessalonians had it all right. Paul didn't have to correct anything. They spoke of his part. They said Paul entered with the gospel. The Thessalonians accepted it as the word of God. They turned from idols to the living and true God, and they now await his son to come from heaven. R.C.H. Lenski, commentator, says this, what a breaking of ground for seeds of the gospel among pagans who, having heard of the Thessalonians, are eager now to hear from Paul and his colleagues all about this living God and his son Jesus, all about his resurrection, his coming again from the heavens, his rescuing men from the final judgment. Powerful. The truth is, they had a testimony that was impossible to ignore. But they had more than just a testimony that was penetrating. They also had a hope that was steadfast. Verse 10 says, they were waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Some of you will remember that I believe it was the first message that we considered together from this book. We looked at verse 3 where Paul said, I thank God constantly for you. And then he listed three things that he specifically thanked God for in the lives and testimonies of these Thessalonians. And one of them was an enduring hope. Their hope was steadfast. When this verse says that they were waiting, the word wait is translated from a word that is only used right here in the New Testament. You won't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a combination of a preposition, which means up, and a verb, which means to remain. So, very literally, it would be translated, they were remaining up. You ever remain up for company that's coming? Now, I have to go back to an experience in our life when there weren't any cell phones, because most of the time that our kids were traveling back and forth from college, we could check on them. We could either call them or text them. But when Barbara and I were ministering up in northeastern Pennsylvania, we were hundreds of miles away from both of our families. And when we were traveling home, we often left late in the day and arrived home late at night. But we would routinely find our parents waiting up for us. They knew we were coming. They just didn't know when we would arrive. That's the word. These Thessalonian believers knew Christ was coming. They just didn't know when he would arrive. And frankly, that's the best understanding you can assume for the word imminent, the imminent return of Christ. Reynolds Showers, in his book Maranatha, Our Lord Come, explains that imminent comes from the Latin imineo, which means to overhang or project. The English word then means hanging over one's head, ready to befall or overtake one, liable to occur at any time. That's the word imminent. Other things can take place before an imminent event, but nothing else must take place. The necessity of something else first taking place destroys the concept of imminency. Nor is imminent synonymous with soon, since that implies it must occur within a certain short period of time. Determining any space of time that must expire before an imminent event can occur destroys the concept of imminent. It is certain to occur, but the time is completely uncertain. Now you have to apply that to this reference to the Thessalonian believers. They knew Christ was coming. They just didn't know when. They were absolutely convinced of it. They were waiting up for him. It's the blessed hope of the Lord's imminent return. It's a thread woven throughout the fabric of the New Testament. The writer of the book of Hebrews offered assurances that to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Hebrews 9:28. James spoke in his book of remaining patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James 5:7-8. Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. And he assured the faithful that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. 1 Peter 4:7. Jude spoke of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints, verses 14 and 15. The apostle John recorded the Lord's own words when Christ promised, I will come again. That's John 14:3. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John declared, it is the last hour. And then in chapter 2, verse 28, he reminded his little children to anticipate, quote, standing before him at his coming. In the opening verse of the book of the Revelation, the beloved apostle described the contents of the book as, quote, things which must shortly take place. And he closed the book with Christ's thrice repeated promise, I come quickly, surely I come quickly. Revelation 22, verses 7, 12, and 20. And all of that was followed by John's own curtain-dropping conclusion. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22, 20. On the authority of Jesus Christ himself, he is coming again. Amen. Think of it. Hebrews, James, Peter, Jude, John, all of them concur that the Lord could come in any moment. But it's Paul who is referred to as the author of the language of imminence. He articulated that Christ could return in his lifetime or any time thereafter. The imminent return of Christ was a theme which filled Paul's heart. He never missed a chance to touch on it. He returned to it over and over. He thought no believer could be reminded of it too often. Of all of Paul's epistles, only Galatians and Philemon lack any overt reference to the second coming of Christ. To the Corinthian church, he wrote, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15. To the Colossian believers, he wrote, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3. The Philippians were assured that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. Philippians 3. The Romans were reminded, we're eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8. To Titus, Paul confidently spoke of looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 2. And the Ephesians were admonished to redeem the time because the days are evil. Corinthians, Colossians, Philippians, Romans, Titus, Ephesians. And we haven't even gotten to 1 Thessalonians yet. None of Paul's epistles are as thoroughly saturated with the theme of the Lord's return as is his earliest epistle, the first letter he wrote, 1 Thessalonians. It opens with a reference to waiting for God's Son from heaven. That's chapter 1, verse 10. Then in chapter 2, verse 19, he describes the Thessalonian believers as his hope, joy, and crown of rejoicing at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Then chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, he penned that classic, that one-of-a-kind passage of promise and assurance, which speaks of a time when we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul cites Christ himself as a source of that teaching. Chapter 4, verse 15 says, "This we say by the word of the Lord," or according to the Lord's own words, as he introduces the pledge that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And frankly, as climactic as that is, he comes back to the subject twice in the final chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, verse 2, he reminds the Thessalonians that they know very well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And then he closes with a benediction which focuses on being preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord. That's chapter 5, verse 23. And truthfully, God willing, we'll deal with most of that in coming weeks. But before we leave this item, I want you to think with me about the connection between the pledge of Christ's coming and the fact of Christ's resurrection. The verse says to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. It should not go unnoticed that the resurrection and the second coming are integrally linked. The resurrection was an established fact. It had as many eyewitness attestations as any other single element of Christ's person and work. He moved among his followers for 40 days of post-resurrection presence. The scripture speaks of 10 specific times he was seen by as few as one or two, or as many as 500 at a time. And there's no reason to believe that every time he was seen is recorded in those 10 references, meaning that thousands may have seen him after he came back to life, after he rose from the grave. The fact of the resurrection is an anchor for our faith, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Where it says, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The resurrection is the ground of our hope, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There is an integral connection between the fact of the resurrection and the promise of Christ's coming. The resurrection turned sorrow to joy, darkness to light, doubt and fear to blessed assurance. Out of the brutality, the crucifixion, and the torment of the cross, God brought triumph, victory, all of it through the resurrection. Death could not hold him. Grave clothes could not restrain him. The great sealed stone could not stop him. And nothing will stop him from coming again. Praise God. From the ascension of Christ forward, his second coming has been linked to his resurrection. Acts 1, verses 10 and 11. The historical account goes like this. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Don't worry, the angels said. As surely as he rose from the dead, he will come again. Oh, blessed assurance. What a steadfast hope. The Thessalonians were pictures of that steadfast hope. The fact is, they had a penetrating testimony and a hope that was steadfast, but it doesn't stop there. They also had a fervor that was unquenchable. Verse 10 speaks of delivery from wrath. The very notion of Christ coming to deliver his own from the wrath that is to come, that made sharing the gospel a matter of urgency. for these Thessalonian believers. The absence of their leader, who had been forced out of town and was writing now to them from a distant city, writing from Corinth, the absence of their leader didn't quiet them. Threats from their own countrymen didn't dissuade them. Paul commended them for the fact that even as the Judeans had killed the prophets and Jesus himself, these Thessalonians faced opposition from their own countrymen, and yet their testimony sounded forth. A sense of urgency compelled them. The imminent return of Christ should stoke our passion for souls. Instead, we seem to have lost respect for the eternal destiny of men and women outside of Christ. Preaching on hell that allows an audience to feel the flames is a dying art. Can we afford to be content to allow lost men to enter eternity without an impassioned warning that what awaits them is everlasting torment and unimaginable horror? Just as heaven is eternal for the saints, so hell is eternal for the unrepentant sinner. Forever is an intolerable thought. Everlasting torment is inconceivable torment. Puritan preacher Richard Baxter, who is known for having said, "I preach to men as one who may never preach again, as a dying man to dying men." In a sermon which he preached titled, "What Makes Hell, Hell," Baxter said this: "In hell, the understanding of the ungodly will be clear to know the worth of that which they have lost. A man who throws a jewel away, thinking it's a worthless stone, does not lament his loss as long as he continues to think it was a worthless stone. But when he comes to understand it was really a jewel, his understanding brings him to great lament. The ungodly in hell will fully realize the worth of heaven and the full import of their loss." In hell, the memories of the ungodly will be as large and strong as their understanding and affections. Could they but lose the use of their memory, their loss of heaven being forgot would little trouble them, but they will be tormented by memories of lost opportunities. Oh, that I had one of those years to live over again. The minister would have had me escape these torments. My godly friends admonished me. They told me what would become of my willfulness and negligence, but I neither believed nor regarded them. What if Christ had bid me do some great matter? Should I not have done it? He only said, 'Believe and be saved. Seek my face, and thy soul shall live.' But to think this is the choice of my own will, and that none of my punishment is for another man's transgressions. Never had I so great an enemy as myself. Never did God offer anything but good to my soul, but I resisted him. Now I remember perfectly." End quote. I have no way of knowing whether there's anyone here today that has refused to make that decision in favor of repenting of sin, accepting the gift of forgiveness which God procured with the death of his own Son, and which he offers freely to any who will place their faith not in what they are able to accomplish, the favor which they may be able to earn, but in fact, God will forgive them on the basis of Jesus' completed work on the cross as he hung there for you and me. If you haven't trusted Christ, don't go away from this place without him as Savior today. C.S. Lewis said this: "Depart from me, I never knew you," are the most desperate words any man will ever hear. To be banished from the presence of the one who is present everywhere, erased from the knowledge of the one who knows everything, finally and unspeakably ignored by the one whose attention nothing escapes. The most desperate words any man will ever hear: "Depart from me, I never knew you." Don't let it be your experience. Trust Christ today. Martin Luther said, "I preach as though Christ were crucified yesterday, rose from the dead today, and coming back to earth tomorrow." And that's the way we should be motivated as well. What shall we say then in conclusion? Well, it's clear that the apostles taught the imminent return of Christ as a source of hope and comfort, but it was also for them a motivation for evangelism. It should be no different for us. But I want you to leave here today with the promise of the second coming ringing in your ears. Hear the word of God from John 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also." Our Savior. Paul to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 15, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." And then here, in our current book of study, if you still have your Bible open, turn to chapter 4. I want to read in your hearing verses 13 through 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." If you've been craving good news, the Word of God has good news for us. Jesus is coming again. Heavenly Father, warm our cold hearts. Grow our courage, if that's what it requires, to be a testimony for you. Never let it be said of us that in spite of what we knew, we remained sedentary, silent, as the world around us continued on their course to an eternity without Christ. Use us, I pray. Use us like you did the Thessalonians, for your own name's sake. For it's in your name I pray. Amen.